Father, thank you so much that we can enjoy good food together, that we can enjoy fellowship together. We thank you for family in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for him, for your Son. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who casts light upon us. And thank you that these good things that we've enjoyed all come from your hand as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as a little marker of that love and generosity which exists in you from before the foundation of the world. So please help us now as we think through what it means to speak to you as Father through your Son and by your Spirit. Would you help us to love you more, to worship you, and to do so in a way that is shaped by your own being and by your own character and your own revealing of yourself. So please, Father, would you work in us, we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Grand. So the Trinity, it's one of those truths that we all know about. It's one of those truths that we all know we should believe. If you've studied even a fragmentary part or come across a fragmentary part of church history, you'll know that the question of what does it mean for God to be Father, Son, and Spirit was right there from the earliest days of the church. And yet it is something that so many of us, if we're honest, would say, well, actually, we've only got a very hazy grasp on what it means. What does it mean for God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How does the Bible speak of him in that way? And perhaps even more pressingly, but less frequently asked, is the question, well, what implications do that have for the Christian life? You can read a book that, in a very learned way, lays out what the church fathers meant about the Trinity and parts of what it means for the Bible to confess God as Trinity. But actually to then think, well, so what? How does that shape our understanding, really, of reality, let alone anything else, is a step that we want to try and make a little bit today as well. Because to ask the question of who is God, to seek to understand what it means for God to be Father, Son, and Spirit, is to inquire and to look on the very center of absolutely everything in the world that there is. You know, you can work your way down all the different principles from an implication all the way back to its beginning point, and we will never get further back than God himself. Because we believe that all things were made by God, the question, who is God, necessarily then is at the very center. And so actually what we're doing for the next half hour or so is we seek to listen to God's word as we think together, as we use the reason God has given us, is to try and be disciplined to understand actually reality itself. Because if we get clearer on who God is, well, there is absolutely no part of the world or our lives that won't in some fashion be affected, whether we can fully trace out those effects or not. At the top of your handouts, and I'm sorry it's a long one, do not worry, we're not going to cover every blade of grass on this one. This is because I hope that today will spur you to read your Bibles and to do some reading and ongoing thinking, and this might be useful to you to have a bit more detail. At the top there's a quote from a guy called Thomas Adams, who was an Elizabethan Church of England minister. He's often rated as a Puritan, even though he was still in the Church of England. He said this: "It is rashness to search, godliness to believe, safeness to preach, and eternal blessedness to know the Trinity." And in case you fear that what we're doing is rash in searching, I think what he means there is it is rash to think that we can be the arbiters of what it means for God to be triune. It is, however, a good thing to know it. He says that it's eternal blessedness to know it. So our goal is knowledge of what it means for God to be Father, Son, and Spirit. Knowledge in a way that shapes us and changes us. Okay, what I'd like to do to begin with is just to turn in threes, fours, whatever sort of group comes naturally where you are, and think about those two questions involved at the top. How at the moment would you describe to each other or to a friend the doctrine of the Trinity? It's a question, surprisingly, that comes up quite a lot with people who aren't Christian, particularly people from another religious background. Julia was mentioning a Muslim friend for whom this would be a big question. What does it mean for God to be triune? And then secondly, which parts of your life currently, in truth, are actually affected by the truth that God is three in one? What difference is this making to you at the moment, as far as you can best tell? Go. Okay, not enough time, as always, but hopefully that at least starts the conversation going and raises some questions. We'll have a chance for questions at the end, because there are lots of things here which excuse me, by very definition, we're not going to know the answers too fully because we are dealing with who God is in himself. And so we have to begin, as we work our way through now, with the truth that the Trinity, the fact that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, is a revealed reality to us. We cannot reason upwards from ourselves to a God who is three in one. That does not mean, as has often been accused of the Trinity through history, that it is irrational or subrational, but it does mean that in itself it is beyond our mere reason. We confess that God is Father, Son, and Spirit because, frankly, he has said so, and he has revealed so in Jesus himself. I love this line from Hilary of Poitiers, one of the church fathers writing in the sort of 5th, 6th century. He says this: "Since then we are to discourse, speak of the things of God, let us assume that God has full knowledge of himself and bow with humble reverence to his words." That's a key principle to begin with. God himself knows what he is like. That knowledge belongs to him. But wonderfully, he has revealed himself to us. "For he whom we can only know through his own utterances is the fitting witness concerning himself." Think of our friends. If you would know one another, if you would want to know stuff about me, the most reliable place to go would be to come and talk to me about it. You'd have to assume I'm trustworthy in that case. But you know, the self-revelation of me is what you would have to go on. How much more is that true of the God who is other than us and is the one who has made us? So we're going to begin and spend the bulk of our time thinking about what it means for God to have revealed himself as Trinity. Now, as you think more about the Trinity, Lord willing, in the coming years, and you try and weigh up maybe a teaching thing you'll do one day on this, how do you explain that God is triune? You have a choice to make. You can either start, as it were, with the collected biblical witness of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, or you can go to, as it were, the person of Jesus in himself and begin there and work backwards. That's what we're doing. We're going to begin by looking at how the Trinity is revealed in Christ, and then think of the wider biblical witness. And the reason for that is expressed well here by this chap, B.B. Warfield. He says, "The revelation itself of Trinity was made not in word, but in deed. It was made in the incarnation of God the Son and the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit." As we'll see, the Old Testament alludes to, it hints at the truth that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. But actually, that truth was revealed as Jesus Christ was born, as he lived, as he taught. It was revealed as he poured out the Spirit on his disciples and then on all people, that actually this one God is found in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So we're going to look at a few places, not all of them by any stretch, but a few places where Jesus himself is giving us a window onto the truth of the Trinity. And we're going to think together about, well, what does that reveal? And then we'll see how the wider biblical data backs that up. All right, so what I'd like us to do, again, in our small groups, is go through those verses that are there on the sheet for you. Why don't we say this table here to my right, you look at the John verses. This table here in the middle, you look at Matthew and Luke. And this table over there, you get to choose and do what you wish in terms of those verses. Look at a mixture of them. All right? And I want you to think, okay, what is revealed here about who God is? Okay, what is revealed about who God is? You've got 5 minutes for that, so go. Right, let's look up there. Let's begin with those who are looking at the verses from Matthew and Luke. What is revealed about God from those pages in Matthew and Luke's Gospel? Which bit is that, Catherine?
That's Matthew 11:25.
Okay, and so very simply, that reveals to us that we're talking about Father and Son, and that there is an intimate relationship between the two. Okay?
Exclusive.
Thank you. Yeah, so there's an exclusive. What do you mean by that?
So it's not that anybody gets to have those who the Son uses.
Right. So there is a privilege given not only to the Son in terms of his knowledge, but then others to whom he reveals that knowledge. Okay, so we could say not only do we see that God is Father and Son, but that it is possible, therefore, to know God as Father and Son, in some fashion sharing in that. Thank you. We're not going to get everything out of all these verses, but it's good just to think, okay, how are we disciplined by Scripture in these ways? Any other observations, people who looked at 11, 25 to 27, to throw in on that?
No one knows the Father except the Son, then what's the Holy Spirit
doing? Go on, what do you mean by that question?
As in, because then it sounds like the Holy Spirit is lesser than the Father and the Son. And so, is it purely because Jesus is talking to the disciples and they say no one, is it no human knows the Father except the Son?
Thank you. Yeah, great question, and gets us into some of the complexities as we talk about the Trinity. I think it's a very helpful thing to say what you just said there, that we are talking primarily in terms of revealing this to people, and so no one, no man, is speaking there of a human being. However, equally, there is an ordering within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about this in a little bit, so park the question for now, and then at the end, if you feel like it hasn't been answered, then do press me on that again. There is no differentiation in terms of dignity or worth or deity within the Godhead, but there is an ordering in terms of roles and in terms of how a revelation happens. Okay, that's the headline, and we'll explore that further as we go. What about Matthew 28, verse 19? Very familiar verses in terms of mission. Perhaps we might not have thought much of them in terms of building our understanding of the Trinity, but what does Matthew 28, verse 19 reveal? Yes.
So, suggesting an inseparability between the three persons.
Why does that suggest an inseparability?
Because you're not baptized in the name of anyone, but all three are there.
Right. Thank you. Yeah, okay. So all three are there, nor are they told to baptize in the names, plural, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is a singular divine name, and that name is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you kind of see just in that one verse the basic shape of the biblical confession, that there is one God in three persons. We're not talking about three gods. We're not talking about three personalities. We're talking about a singular God, but who is expressed in three persons. What about Luke 11? Slightly longer. Again, very familiar, the Lord's Prayer. How does this help us with our understanding of God as Father, Son, and Spirit? Did we get as far as Luke?
So you heard about the Father giving the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Yep. So we have an explicit mention here of the Spirit as coming from the Father. Okay. What else? What do we learn about the Father and the Son or the Spirit here?
Go ahead. Jesus prays to the Father, which is the Father. So there's there's a relationship there. And there's a long relationship, there's a way to do it as well.
Brilliant, thank you. Yeah, so communication is possible, meaningful relationship is possible, but they're commanded in how to do that. We see the goodness of God as a Father, so we're not just told that he is a Father, but as that section unfolds, that he is a good Father. And we see that the supreme gift actually from this Father is the giving of the Holy Spirit. So there is some content here as to what God is like, not only that he is. And then we're seeing something of the window onto that sort of relationship that Jesus himself has. Okay, what about the John verses? Either, again, this table or others who looked at John. John 14. You can almost lump all of this in together as the farewell discourse. This is Jesus, just as he's about to be betrayed. It's his last kind of block of teaching to his disciples before he goes to the cross. So what do we learn here about the Trinity, this table we were talking about, John? I promise you we learn a lot. Okay, thank you, Beth. And just which bit are you referring to there?
14, 16, 15, 20.
Yes.
And
16:13. Yeah. Yeah, so all the way through we're being told that the Spirit is going to come from the Father. He's going to be a helper. What sort of helper is he described as? What word is used to condition that? He's going to be another helper, right? So who's the first helper? Jesus himself. So there is going to be another helper coming, like Jesus, as it were, and yet unlike him, because he is the Holy Spirit. We see in passing that the Spirit is personal, not an it, but a he. Okay, what else do we see about the Trinity just from these few verses? Yes, thank you, Iona. That's a really key sort of observation there. They're working together. So if the Spirit, he doesn't come as a kind of random force doing his own thing, what are we told he's going to be doing? Doesn't have to be Iona who answers that, but could be. He'll testify about Christ, okay? So he's going to point people back to Jesus. And from what is he testifying? His own reservoir of knowledge? Go on, Phil.
16:13 is that he'll guide you in the Spirit of truth. He'll guide you into all truth.
Mm-hmm.
He'll not speak on his own, but he'll speak only what he hears. So the truth that comes from the Father, that is Christ, the Spirit, is the now continuing revelation of that truth to us.
Yes, thank you. So this isn't original thinking, as it were, from the Holy Spirit. This is a reminder through the apostles to the church of everything that Jesus has taught. Do you notice, if you are looking at John chapter 16, he will glorify me, verse 14, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. So it's not only that the Spirit comes from the Father and bypasses Jesus, but actually that the Holy Spirit is sent by, proceeds from, both the Father and the Son. So his work and his revelation is part of this collaborative work of the whole Godhead. Now we'll think about how that kind of breaks down in a little while in terms of what does it look like for one person of the Godhead to have a particular work and the others to participate in it. Right, now, there are lots of other places we could go to look at the fact that the Trinity is revealed in Jesus. But it's really key to see, and I hope clear simply just from those few verses, that we can start seeing that Jesus himself speaks of and reveals that there is one God, but that that one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no differentiation in honor in terms of how Jesus speaks of the Father or the Spirit. We see that he is the one who has come to do the Father's work and will. We see that in John chapter 5. The Son is the one who has come to be the expression of the Father on earth. We see that really all through John's Gospel, from chapter 1 right through to Jesus' resurrection. Just as the Father, we're told, has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life. And it's that life in John 5 that he then gives to all who trust in him in John chapter 6 and all through John's Gospel. So there is this absolute unity of person and work in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that runs right through the ministry of Jesus. And so then, understandably, and I think obviously in some ways, that is what we see the rest of the Bible testifying to. So obviously we know of who Jesus is through Scripture. And it is in Scripture then that we see the Trinity testified to and revealed. So there's a range of places you could go to see the clarity that there is just one God. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, the first four of the Ten Commandments, make clear the uniqueness and exclusivity of Yahweh, of Israel's Lord, of the one who is God of heaven and earth. We read it this morning, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the crystal clear command to Israel to love the Lord your God, who is one with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It was something that marked Israel out from all the nations around them, monotheism, the idea that there is simply one God, that idea of the singular divine name in Matthew 28. Paul, at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, stresses that, again, there is one God from whom every father derives his name, that God is the one who is Father of all of his people. And yet, Scripture testifies over and over that this singular God is expressed in three persons. Now, that is alluded to in the Old Testament. There isn't anywhere you could go and say in a kind of knockdown way, there is a definitive explanation of the fact and truth that God is triune, in the same way that we see it assumed everywhere in the New Testament. But down there on the handout are seven ways in which the Old Testament hints at or alludes to the fact that God is plural, triune. Okay, now we're not going to work our way through all of these. In fact, we're not going to work our way through any of them individually. But they're there for you to chase down or to ask questions about later if you want. What I want to suggest we have in all those verses and others, and other theologians of antiquity through to today have suggested, is that these hints of the Trinity only make sense then in the light of the revelation that is brought in Christ and in the pages of the New Testament. So over the page, we see New Testament assumption and clarity. B.B. Warfield, who is quoted on the handout earlier, he has a lovely picture for this. He talks about the Old Testament being like a richly furnished but dimly lit room. So you can go into the room and you can see the outlines of really impressive furniture and nice stuff, but you don't truly know what's there and how it's all hanging together until someone turns on the light. Well, so it is with the Old Testament revelation of the Trinity. The outlines are there, the shape is there, something of the glory and the wonder is there, but the lights are put on as Jesus comes and as we then have the full explanation within the pages of the New Testament. Now, nowhere in the New Testament, again, will you find a passage where a writer is saying, let me explain to you the doctrine of the Trinity. It just doesn't exist. There isn't, in that sense, a proof text which lays out for us a systematic theology of what's going on in the Trinity. We get that for the work of Christ on the cross. We get it for the resurrection. We get it for a lot of the essentials of our faith. But what we do get in the New Testament is not only clarity on the work of Father, Son, and Spirit, but really the foundational assumption that this is how God is. So could everyone turn to Ephesians chapter 1? It's the first passage there of that little collection of four. And what we see when we get to Ephesians 1 is that the structure within which Paul is thinking, the shape of not only the gospel that he preaches, but the entirety of how he understands world history and the story of redemption is shaped inevitably by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not going to work our way through every verse here, but if you were to take away the Trinity from Ephesians 1:1-14, nothing would make sense. And that is true then of those other verses on the handout as well. Just as a brief scan, look at what he says. So we have Paul's an apostle by the will of God, verse 1. Grace and peace comes from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, it gets explicit. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this God, this Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything that runs through from 3 to 14. The first mover, the chief agent, the great king, the one who dictates everything. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there's the Father. But then as Ephesians unfolds, you see very quickly, again, from verse 3, that the pivot, the fulcrum of the saving work of God is Jesus Christ, his Son. So verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, for he, the Father, chose us in him, the Son, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he, the Father, predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And so it goes. So the Father works all things in and through the Son. And then we see, as it goes on, the sealing work, the marking work of the promised Holy Spirit. So the Father works everything through the Son and then puts his mark on us by the Spirit. And that Spirit is within us, as the letter unfolds, to make us more like the Son as we live to the praise of the Father. There is just this inescapable Trinitarian logic and shape to this eternal plan of redemption. Chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that this is what God has been planning throughout history. Get that too in Galatians. Turn backwards, rather. Probably one page in the Bible in front of you. And you see Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, this wonderful passage talking about the adoption that Christians enjoy in Christ. It says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You see, the riches of salvation in Christ, of being made like God's Son, well, it only exists because God is a Father. Because he sent his Son to do everything, and because we now have the Spirit of the Father and of the Son in us, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that logic then gets repeated in the grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It gets repeated in Romans chapter 8, the wonderful chapter on the assurance that Christians have. God is sovereign, and he's given us his Spirit so that we might be like his Son and made more like his Son, even in the midst of suffering. Now, this is just a few places where the New Testament expresses everything it expresses about salvation. And I'm using salvation in a way there that speaks broadly of everything that God has done and will do until the return of Christ. Everything in salvation ultimately is conditioned by the fact that God is triune. If we could systematize a little bit, and we could say that each divine person we see in the New Testament is in himself the Lord God. So in Matthew chapter 11, God the Father is the Lord God. In 1 Corinthians 8, the Son is the Lord God. In Acts chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is the Lord God. There is an equality of divinity and dignity and worth ascribed to every person of the Trinity. But what we also see, if we were to systematize through the New Testament, is that each divine person has a work that is particularly ascribed to them, but it is never exclusively ascribed to them. Every act in the drama of redemption, you could say, is participated in by every person of the Trinity. And yet, various of those acts are particularly the work of one person of the Trinity. So here's a worked example on atonement, the truth that Christ, in his death, paid the price for our sins to bring us to God. So atonement, throughout the New Testament, in some ways, obviously, it is the particular work of God the Son, right? We would confess that even as we take the Lord's Supper. It's the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we commemorate, that we proclaim until his return. You see that clearly in 1 Peter 3 or John 10 verse 18. But elsewhere we see that actually the death of Christ is also the work of the Father. It is the Father who gave up the Son. It's sacrificial language in love. Isaiah 53, verse 10, Isaiah says it is the will of God, the Father, that he should suffer and pay the penalty for sin. And intriguingly, in Hebrews 9, verse 14, we're told that Jesus offers himself up as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. So it's particularly the work of the Son, but the Father and the Holy Spirit are involved in the offering of Christ as the sacrifice for sins and atonement. It's true of creation. You could think of that, couldn't you? Particularly the work of God the Father, defined as the Creator. And yet we see in Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters. The Spirit is involved in creation. Colossians chapter 1, we're told that it is through whom and by whom all things were made. Well, that is Jesus. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And he was with God, and he was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made that have been made. Again, particularly the work of the Father, but Son and Spirit intimately and equally involved in the mechanics of creation. Okay, so we see again one God in three persons throughout the New Testament, and we see all persons of the Trinity working towards the same end, the redemption of God's people and the redemption of the created order. So you could summarize the doctrine of the Trinity in four kind of propositional statements. They're there on the handout. There is only one God with one divine essence. Essence is slightly technical language used in the Nicene Creed, which you've got over the page. But that God, that one God, exists in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom are fully God. Thirdly, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each a distinct person. And number four, then, the distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit lies not in their deity power, will, or work. They're not different in godness. They're not different in power. They're not different in their desire, nor even primarily are they different in what they do. Well, actually, their difference is in their relationships one to another. This is getting slightly at the question that was down here at this end of the table. That little diagram, I think, helpfully sums it up. This is the best picture, if you like, you'll probably get of the Trinity. Most analogies, all analogies fundamentally are probably heretical in terms of the Trinity, because we're talking about a God who is outside of our creation. So to try and define him from human consciousness or an egg or water is doomed to fail. Rather, we can simply see that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. Rather, all three are, is in themselves, God. And so their differences run according to their relationships. The Father, the language is, begets the Son. The Son derives his life from the Father as his source. The Spirit proceeds, comes from, is sent by the Father and the Son. So it's not to do with any difference in dignity, but it is simply to do in their relationship one to another, because at the heart of reality is a God who is love and in loving relationship. One of the greatest of all Trinitarian theologians, Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the guys who is most responsible under God for understanding the Bible as we do now in terms of this truth, said this beautifully in a sermon in Constantinople. He said, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one." So practically what he's saying is, as he meditates on and dwells on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and glories in Christ's cross and all that he has done, well then actually he is illumined, he's enlightened by the fact that that is not a singular, lonely work. That is the product of the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so he contemplates the three, God as he is in himself. But then as he thinks of the three, he again glories, he's carried back to the one, be that the Son or the Father or the Spirit. So the Christian who contemplates a person of the Trinity in divorce from all the others is actually not truly understanding who God is. And actually that's not the logic of Scripture. Nowhere do we see one person of the Trinity reserving adoration for themselves, but rather wanting glory to go to Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son glorifies the Father, and he wants all to glorify him. The Father, at the baptism of Jesus, says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Holy Spirit doesn't want the spotlight on himself, but constantly puts the spotlight onto Jesus. And because ultimately, Christ is the center, then, of how we understand God to be triune. We are at our most Trinitarian when we are at our most Christ-centered. Because he is the window onto the Trinity. And in fact, as we'll see, he is the gateway. And we can say this very carefully. The gateway into the Trinity, as it were, for us. As we are invited into and caught up in the divine life. The next page of the handout is just the Nicene Creed printed for you. This is a foundational truth of the Church. The Nicene Creed was come to its current form in 381 AD. It's a confession of God as triune. And we're not going to spend much time on this. There's all sorts of interesting history we could dig into, or at least interesting to someone like myself. So you can ask a question about that if you want. Worth saying, though, that to deny the Trinity is to put yourself outside of the bounds of Christianity. So someone could come to know Christ. Let's say, Lord willing, this happened. Someone went away from one of the story events saying, "Jesus Christ is Lord who died for my sins. I want to follow him." That person confessing Christ was hit by a bus and died. Well, they are a Christian. Whether they've heard of the Trinity or not, they are a Christian because they're trusting in Jesus Christ. However, if a Christian, having engaged with and being taught and come across the doctrine of the Trinity as revealed in Scripture, were to deny that, well, then they would not be a Christian. It would put them outside the bounds of orthodoxy. It's why we can say with confidence that a Mormon is not a Christian, because they deny the divinity of Jesus Christ the Son. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's why we can say with love but with clarity that Allah is not a different expression of the true God. He is a false God and entirely different to the God of Scripture. likewise, ultimately, a vision of God as Yahweh that does not understand that that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the Trinity, amongst a couple of other things, that uniquely marks off Christianity as radically distinct from any other conception of God that the world can offer. You might want to push a little bit more on that when we come to questions. Finally, on the back page, then, what are the implications for us? Now, at best, we'll scratch the surface here. On some of it, some of this we've already covered. But we could think of it under two headings. Union with the triune God, us being united with him as he is, and communion with the triune God. We've already said that the shape of redemption is inescapably Trinitarian. We cannot understand it, if we're going to be biblical, in a way that doesn't do justice to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, how might we do that? How might we understand salvation in a way that is somehow sub-Trinitarian? Well, we could make it all about us. That's a very common thing. We could think that everything that God has done is for us as people or us as an individual, rather than it being what it is, a work that goes to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as people come to know and to love God. We can make it less about the Trinity when we make it less about the love of God. John 3:16 famously says that prior to any work is the love of God that sends his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world that we might know him. And we can make it less than Trinitarian if we make it unrelational. It's so easy, isn't it? And I know I have done this in a lot of different ways, to make out redemption to be a purely kind of legal thing. So salvation is having our sins forgiven. End of sentence. Salvation includes necessarily having our sins forgiven. But if our understanding of redemption stops at the forgiveness of sins, then it is not painting with the full breadth of the biblical palette that we have in front of us. Our sins are forgiven, yes, wonderfully, but we are adopted into the family of God. We are called sons of God in Christ. We now have an eternal Father. We have a spirit within us who causes us to love him as his children. We have a future in Revelation 21 that is inescapably relational. The Bible doesn't finish at Revelation 20, where we escape the lake of fire. But it goes on into an eternity where we will dwell face to face with the Father and the Son, with every tear being wiped away from every eye. Redemption, because it is Trinitarian, is infinitely deep and glorious. It is forensic to do with our sin, but it is relational, like we've been saying. It is transformational because we're being made more like Christ. There is an infinity of color to redemption, because the God who lies at the heart of it is himself infinitely deep in his beauty and his love. It shapes then our understanding of eternal life. We've already used the language of life from John's gospel. In John 17, Jesus defines eternal life for us. Verses 1 to 3, it isn't merely duration of existence in a perfect state. Eternal life, Jesus says, is that they, that is all who believe, may know God as Father and Jesus Christ as his Son. Eternal life, putting it provocatively, is knowledge of the Trinity. Knowledge not just in an intellectual way, but in a way that comprises the whole of our being. As we saw in Galatians 4, we cry out, Abba, Father. There's eternal life, calling God Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And just press pause and think, how does that shape your own vision right now of the Christian life? Sometimes we can think of it as about doing right stuff with this abstract power that God gives us in the Spirit and by the Word, so that we can somehow please a distant, slightly headmasterly deity. We wouldn't put it in those terms. But that can actually be the operating system of a lot of Christians. Prayer. Is prayer a duty or a delight? I don't ask that as a stick in my hand, but rather as a diagnostic thing. If prayer is calling on God as Father through the intercession of the Spirit and the work of the Son, Well, that's a wonderful thing, because it's calling God by the name that Jesus himself called him, Abba, in the way that Jesus himself called upon him in the power of the Spirit, with the same hope and expectation, the gift of the Holy Spirit ongoingly to live the Christian life. So it shapes not only redemption, but therefore how we understand what eternal life itself is. Because not only are we then united to and with the triune God, but we then get to enjoy relationship, communion with the triune God. Think of the Bible, okay? The thing that we want to speak much of and rest our thoughts and our actions upon. What is it? There's a separate question. What is Scripture? Here's a definition if we're shaped by the Trinity. It is the words of the Father about the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, that by the Holy Spirit we may know the Son and enjoy relationship with the Father. It is the communication of the triune God so that we might know him in every way. That then conditions our prayer as we hear from God, so we speak to him as he is. And again, think of how that affects Bible reading. Think of how it affects preaching. How do you listen to preaching? If you're aspiring to be a preacher and a teacher, how might it shape your understanding of what it means to speak the words of the triune God after he himself has spoken them, to the end that he has spoken them as well? Because you see, he's given us Scripture that we might know Christ. That's what 2 Timothy 3 says. We'll see this next week. It's inspired by God, and it makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And for us as Christians then, every time we hear Scripture, well, it's to make us more like Christ. You could check out those verses in 2 Corinthians 3 and Romans chapter 8 in your own time. We've talked about that elsewhere in church life in terms of what happens. As we hear God's word, well, we're made more glorious. And we're made glorious on the image of Christ. That is the pattern for the Christian life. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in the Screwtape Letters. If you've not read the Screwtape Letters, you really must. It is brilliant to read, and he crams so much wisdom in. This is in the mouth of the senior devil, Screwtape. He says, "One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth." Remember, this is a devil speaking, so you've got to flip it on his head. "He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he's absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over." It's a lovely capturing of the logic of the fact that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And he invites us in and nourishes us by his own eternally overflowing love and generosity. And if that is how we believe God is, if that is what we believe the gospel does, if that is what we understand the work in us ongoingly of Father, Son, and Spirit to be, well, that will shape D and E, the way we love fellow Christians, God's family. The Trinity is the way God is explained, that Jesus explains the church to be. He prays in John 17 that we Christians would be one just as Father and Son are one. That raises the bar on our churchly relationships, doesn't it? So it will shape how we love one another, and it will inevitably shape how we invite others into in mission. Back in Matthew 20, as we close, if we're commanded to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well then surely the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will shape what we preach, how we preach, what we talk about with our mates, how we explain and express the Christian life, what we are calling people to turn away from, and what we are encouraging them to turn to. So there's just a few places where the doctrine of the Trinity is explicitly said by Scripture to make a difference to how we understand the Christian life. And we could go away and come up with an infinite list, because God is God, and he will affect everything that we are.